Keep your Bibles open as Isaiah 56. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 56 to 58 here this morning. It's a section in Isaiah that reminds me of that awful TV show, Extreme Makeover. Has anyone watch Extreme Makeover? Or used to watch Extreme? It used to be on really late at night, which shows you what a brilliant kind of TV show it must have been. I don't think I've ever seen a whole show, but the premise seemed to be they'd take someone who's incredibly unattractive and they'd take them away from their family for a few weeks and they'd just completely go crazy with them. Cosmetic surgery, you know, teeth whitening, new hair, new wardrobe, everything. And then they'd come back at the end. And the whole point of it, I think, was to do the whole before and after photos thing. Might not be able to see. So quite glamorous after shots. I always enjoyed the reaction when they'd come home to the family at the end. In most cases, it would be a woman who would do this. And the husband was always very happy to get a woman back in his life who was 20 years younger than the wife that had left before. But my favourite reaction was the little kids who had no idea what was going on. And suddenly this stranger walks in their front door and dad's, you know, hugging and kissing them. The best ones where the kids would run away, just completely terrified of this stranger. It's that kind of, you know, extreme makeover that is demanded of God's people in our passage in Isaiah here this morning. The diagnosis is in. God's people are terribly unattractive and God demands that they change completely. God wanted his people, Israel, to live his way, to honour him and to glorify him, and he wants us to do the same. So let's pray that God would again help us this morning as we look at his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have not left us alone in this world to understand life and to understand you and understand how our lives ought to be lived before you. We thank you for the privilege it is to have your word in the Bible. Father, we pray this morning that you would again feed us through your word. Soften our hearts. Give us ears to hear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah told God's people, Israel, that God's judgment was coming on them. Babylon would come. They'd be conquered. They'd be taken off into exile. But Isaiah also looked even further beyond that, to beyond the exile, when the people would return to the land. And from chapter 56 and onwards in the book of Isaiah, they're really written firstly for those returned exiles, the people who have been through the judgment of God, who've been off to Babylon and have returned to the land. They would have wondered, how are we to live now that we've returned back here? How are they supposed to live? Well, God tells them. Pick it up in chapter 56 at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Can't be too hard. After all they've been through, God wants his people to keep justice, to be on about righteousness, to do what is right, while they wait for salvation. It seems so simple, but not when we think about what they're really like. What are these people really like under the surface? You know, if they're a patient, what kind of symptoms could we see that would help us diagnose what they're really like? What are they like as they wait for this salvation? It's clear that they are waiting, but it becomes quickly clear in these chapters that they're actually waiting in wickedness. The first symptom that really comes up is the laziness of their leaders. You can see that in chapter 56 at verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. So what are their leaders like? They're like blind watchmen. If you think about it, it's the worst kind of watchman to have, a watchman who can't watch. In an era where dog videos are rife on the internet, we have a picture of people like dogs here, but they're guard dogs who are mute. They can't bark when they see danger approaching. They're not just sleepy dogs. They're dogs who love to sleep. They love their laziness when they should be on duty. They're like shepherds. Instead of watching and tending and caring for the flock, they've turned their own way. They're looking after themselves. It's pretty obvious straight away that something's rotten in Israel. Their leaders, you know, they're getting into the strong wine. Verse 12, let's fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow's going to be a great day. Instead of maintaining justice, pursuing righteousness, the leaders of God's people have lost the plot. But the wickedness doesn't just stop there, because of course it's not the leaders that are in a horrible situation, it's also the people. Chapter 57, verse 1, illustrates it for us as well. It says this, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Bit of a strange little few verses. But I think what it's all about is mourning mindlessly. All these people are dying in their community. Righteous men and women are perishing. God is actually taking them away to spare them from evil. You see that in the end of verse 1. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. But everyone goes to their funerals and no one stops to think, why is this happening? Why are all the righteous people dying in our midst? No one's pondering it in our heart. No one stops to think, what's going on here? I think it's the fact that they're so caught up in the evil of the world. They're so in the midst of the evil of their own people. No one's giving a second thought to God and to righteousness and to death. No one's giving a thought to life after death either. They're just kind of mindlessly going about their lives. It's another symptom of the wickedness that's in their hearts. The third symptom of their wickedness is their idolatry, which sounds strange. God's people, of course, were not to be idolaters. But see what it says. Chapter 57, we'll start in verse 3. This is what God says to his people Israel. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter children, your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your memorial. For, deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. It's hardly a cheerful word of God, is it? I reckon it's so surprising to hear as well. You think after all that they'd been through, they've been judged by God, conquered by the Babylonians, taken off to Babylon, now returned. You'd think they'd have something simple like idolatry all sorted out. But they're still struggling with sin. They're ignoring God. They're chasing after idols. They're sacrificing their children to foreign gods. You see that in verse 5. Instead of giving God their drink offerings and their grain offerings in verse 6, they're actually pouring them out in front of worthless idols. You know, when good and godly leadership disappears, evil comes flooding back. Even after tasting the grace of God, by God allowing them to return back to the land, well, they've quickly turned their backs on him. So those three symptoms, their leaders who are lazy, their mindless mourning, and the idolatry that they're caught in, they're helpful in showing us the true state of God's people. So the diagnosis is in, they're wicked. They're evil. They don't deserve to be God's people. It's pretty clear that something is terribly going wrong here. They need an extreme makeover. But we sit here, you know, 2,500 years later, and we shake our heads and we judge them and think how silly they are. But if we're honest with ourselves, aren't we in the same camp as them? Because who among us hasn't ignored God? Who among us hasn't tasted the goodness of the grace of God and then turned our backs on him? Now, we might not have built an idol and bowed down in worship of it, because we're much more sophisticated than that. Our idols come in much more acceptable packaging. It's our families, it's our houses, it's our careers. All good things, but all things that can easily become number one. All things that can easily start to squeeze God ever so slowly out of the picture. So let's not be too quick to judge Israel. We can all look good on the outside, can't we? We can all keep turning up to church, or, you know, leading our growth groups or playing in the band. We can faithfully turn up to scripture each week, or we can teach, you know, up at Salt Kids. We can all play those religious games where we do all those things while at the same time living for ourselves, ignoring God, living lives that are just as wicked as those back in Israel. These passages are great warnings for us, because that religious game is a game that is still alive and well in our midst. That's the second diagnosis, if you're following along in your notes. It's the religious ritual that is so easy for us to fall into. Back then it presented in two symptoms. One was in their fasting and the other was in their Sabbaths. Firstly, their false fasting. Turn over to chapter 58 and you'll see how false their fasts were. Chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? They seem to be doing okay, don't they? Day after day, they're seeking out God. They're eager to do his ways. I love that kind of expression in verse 3. They're saying to God, we fasted. Did you notice down here? We humbled ourselves. Did he take notice of that? But God's no fool. End of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I chose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it not to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? See, God sees straight through their false fasting, doesn't he? He sees straight through religious ritual. You know, they've given up on food, maybe one day a week, as if to impress God. But then they quarrel and fight. Remember what they were supposed to be doing all along? Keeping justice, pursuing righteousness, the exact opposite of what's happening here. And so God is unimpressed by their religion. He's also really unimpressed by the way that they're celebrating the Sabbath. And verse 13 makes it clear that just like the false fasting, their treatment of God's day of rest is woeful. They just do as they please. They don't delight in the day that God gave them. They don't honour it. They just go their own way. They speak in idle words. Kind of reminds us of the Pharisees, doesn't it? You know, 500 years later, after all of this, Jesus arrives in Israel. The Pharisees, the religious elites, they're impressive in two big areas. They're impressive in their fasting and in their Sabbaths. They loved their religious rituals. They loved their fasting. They loved everyone knowing that they were fasting. They would dress a certain way and act in a certain way to show that they were fasting. They loved the Sabbath. They loved their rituals and all the rules about what was work and what wasn't work. Their rules about what you could do on God's day of rest and what you couldn't do. The Pharisees kept coming to Jesus, asking him, testing him, trying to trap him on these very issues. And what does Jesus ultimately say to them? It's up on the screen, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's like nothing has changed between Isaiah and the Pharisees. Appearing righteous, but inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It's a pretty bleak diagnosis, isn't it, for our patient? You know, they're wicked, evil, stuck in these empty religious rituals, just going through the motions. But it's pretty bleak for us as well, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, it's not just that, you know, nothing's changed between the exiles and the Pharisees. Nothing's changed between them and us as well. So what are we to do? How do we fix ourselves up? What does God require from us? What kind of fasting does God want us to do? Well, he hasn't left us wondering. He tells us. He wants his people to have a genuine fast. Pick it up again in chapter 58 at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. It's a great passage, isn't it? God desires justice. Set the oppressed free. Share food with the hungry. Provide for the poor. Do away with speaking wickedness. God wanted and God wants his people to be different to the world around him. The other nations are supposed to be the wicked ones, not his people. They're supposed to be the ones chasing after idols. But God's people, they're the ones who are to stand for justice and freedom and care and compassion and love. God doesn't want his people just to give up food for a day. He wants generosity and mercy and justice to flow from us. He wants a genuine fast, not just a false one. Anyone can practice religion. Anyone can just go through the motions. Anyone can do the rituals. It's easy. Is that what you're doing? You're just going through the motions? Doing church each Sunday and then having no impact on your Monday to Saturday and then turning up here next Sunday to do it all over again? You know, other than coming here once a week, is there really any discernible difference between you and your non-Christian neighbour? Is there any difference between you and your non-Christian colleague at work? Are you more trustworthy? Are you more reliable? Are you more generous with your money and your time? What about the way you vote? Do you think hard about the differences between the political parties and then vote on the grounds of justice and care and compassion? Or do you not even think about it and just vote like everyone else does? Is there any discernible difference between the way that you are raising your family in a way that's radically different from the families in the suburbs all around us? If you're a student, is there any difference in the way that you approach your uni work between you and your non-Christian friends? There should be. If you're at school, are you different to your fellow students in the way that you relate to and honour your teachers and to your friends there? We need to ask ourselves some of these hard questions, because it is easy for us to just get into the religious ritual, into the habits, just keep turning up, and the gospel just not impacting our lives. There's a second remedy, though, as well. It's not just the genuine fast that's on view in Isaiah 58, but there's also a genuine Sabbath, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I won't say too much on the Sabbath, but again, there's a big challenge both for God's people, Israel, and for us too, isn't there? Delighting in the Lord's day. No, not just doing as we please, but honouring God with this special day that he's given us. Honouring Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. Resting in him. Longing for the rest that is to come, the eternal rest for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we have an opportunity to live radically different lives to those around us as we seek to honour Jesus in all that we do. So in our work, in our families, in our schools, in our retirement, in our leisure, even here as we gather as God's people week in, week out, we have an opportunity to live out a genuine life, lives that are not our own, but lives that are lived for God. But there's something missing here, isn't there? We don't just go from, you know, the symptoms of wickedness and lies and deceitfulness and rebellion and idolatry and religious rituals and then just replace them with peace and justice and giving to the poor and feeding the hungry. Because just like on that Extreme Makeover TV show, it doesn't matter how much cosmetic surgery they have and how much they spend on, I don't know, teeth whitening and a new wardrobe. Because when they get home, deep down, they're exactly the same person that left a month ago. We can't just fix ourselves up by doing stuff and living this authentic life. We need something much deeper, much more profound. We actually need a genuine healing to take place in us, a healing that only comes from God himself. Because then, and only then, will genuine justice flow. Come back to chapter 57. We'll close at this point. Chapter 57 at verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever. Nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the ways of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And there again, you know, buried in the pages of Isaiah, this ancient text, 2,500 years old. It's the glorious news of the gospel. Now, God can say in verse 18, I have seen his ways. God saw Israel's ways and they were horrible. And he sees our ways, our rebellion. And it's just as horrible for him to see. But isn't it good news that that's not the end of the verse? I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. Now, we're not made right in God's eyes by eradicating poverty or ending child prostitution or giving money to the salvos. We need God to heal us. And that healing only comes. It only comes through the death and resurrection of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus dies, he bears God's wrath for our wickedness, for our false religion, for our idolatry. The punishment that we deserve is borne on Jesus. And even though God is high and holy, he's not removed from all of us. He revives the heart of those who are contrite, those who are remorseful, those who are repentant before him. But he doesn't just heal us so that we can go on living the same way. He's given us a complete, total, extreme makeover, a real, genuine one. God says this in Ephesians 2. It's up on the screen as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The great truth of the gospel, isn't it? We are saved by grace. We are saved by that healing of God. God provides that for us. We don't deserve it. It's not of our own doing. It is God's gift to us. And when he gives us that gift, verse 10 works. We are his workmanship. We're created in Jesus for good works. After we have been saved through faith, we can give genuine justice and live out a genuine life before him, doing good works. Not to earn salvation, but in response to salvation. And so I take it we're living out the true, genuine fast of Isaiah 58 in response to the healing that God has given us. We're called to do good works because of what Jesus has done. And we see that played out around the world, don't we? Christians responding to what God has done for them in the gospel by working hard to eradicate poverty and to end child prostitution and all of that. Friends, we need to live out these chapters of Isaiah. It's not the wickedness bit, but living lives in response to God's healing, because we know it's a genuine healing. It's a complete healing. It's a healing that none of us deserve, but it is one that is given to us freely by a God of love who showers us with mercy and kindness and compassion and grace. And he does all this in the death of his Son. Let's pray about this together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have shown us such mercy, such grace. We know our wickedness before you, our brokenness, our sinfulness. We know that we are people who so easily run after idols around us. Father, we read of the people of Israel making these mistakes over and over again, and we see that it is a mirror that shows us and our sinfulness as well. Father, we give you great thanks that you have not left us in our wickedness, but that you have healed us totally and completely in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will help us to know what it is to have this genuine healing that none of us deserve. Father, we pray that a fruit of this would be genuine justice. Justice for a world that is still so broken. Help us to show great mercy and kindness to those around us. Help us to be different from those around us, demonstrably different, because you have created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of our salvation. We thank you so much that we have not earned this, that we haven't done any of this by our own doing, but that you've given this to us freely. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us an extreme, a complete and total makeover, a real, genuine one. And we pray that that would spur us on to live a life that honours you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.